This morning I'd like to read a brief portion of Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, and then verses 26 and 27. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then you will say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, when he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, when he struck Egypt and delivered our households. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. We all have moments in our lives that define who we are. Moments we look back on when we reflect on our lives. Moments that come to mind when someone says, "Tell me about yourself." I went to a counselor one time, and his first exercise for me was to write an autobiography. He said, I don't want it to read like a book. I just want you to list anything you remember from growing up. Good, bad, indifferent, it makes no difference. Whatever comes to your mind. If we were to do that, I wonder what events we would recall. I imagine some of our moments would come from childhood and would revolve mainly around family and friends. My earliest clear memories are not of Erie, but of English Center, where my family would travel twice a summer because my dad always regretted that he lived in the big city of Erie. And that's where my mom's oldest sister lived. And she was Miss Hospitality. You could go to her house any time, any day, and she would have something for you to eat. And it'd be good enough you'd want to come back. I remember cousins. I remember brothers and sisters. I remember my aunt and uncle that lived in Williamsport, where I used to spend my summers. We used to call English Center down home. And I used to call my aunt and uncle in Williamsport my summer mom and dad. As we grow up, we add new moments and new meanings. Many of those moments begin to expand away from family into other things. We remember things from school or high school or the college we might have gone to or the trade school. We think about how we chose what job we would get and whether we had dreams of the future or whether we were simply looking to be productive and to use the gifts that God had given us. I don't remember much of anything from college. And I must admit, when I think about seminary, I don't remember much classwork, but I do remember meeting a soprano in the choir at Flores Lutheran Church in McKnightstown. In fact, when I interviewed with the ministry committee of the Church of the Lutheran Brethren back in 95 when I was changing my affiliation from ELCA to Lutheran Brethren. They questioned me about being a graduate of Gettysburg. They said, oh, you graduated from Gettysburg. When did you change your views on the Bible? And it took me a moment to understand what they meant. But of course, what they were saying was that Gettysburg had a reputation for having a very liberal view of Scripture. I said, I never changed my view of the Bible. I've always had it. They looked a little startled and they said, well, how did you manage to get through 4 years of instruction at Gettysburg Seminary if you had a high view of the Bible? And God must have been with me at that moment because the answer I gave satisfied them fully. I said, well, to tell you the truth, I don't remember anything they taught me because from the first month that I was there, I got acquainted with a soprano at the church I was serving and she became my wife and they said, that's enough. We understand. I remember the day when Ted Lindquist came up to me at Gettysburg and said, Dave, I think I've got the perfect church for you. It's called the White Deer Parish. The location was right. The church was right. I had served as an intern in Northumberland and so was familiar with the area, had visited the Evangelical Hospital a few times. I remember the day we came for my call committee interview. And one of the first questions they asked me, having been through three years with Dave Bringman and being very shocked when he left, one of them, Arna Dersham, said, you're not going to use this church as a stepping stone in your career, are you? Little did they know. No stepping stone for me. The second question they asked me was, you're not going to make a switch from grape juice to wine for communion, are you? You're not going to make us have communion every week, are you? They do both of those now. And I told them they would, but apparently they didn't mind it as much as they thought they would when they were interviewing me. As we think back on the moments that stick out in our minds, some moments are full of joy, like some of the moments I've shared with you. Some moments are sad, like the day I heard that my dad had lung cancer, and the day 3 months later when he passed away. Like the tragedies that my brother faced when he lost my mother and his wife within 3 months, and then a year or two later, lost his son-in-law and his daughter. But each moment has the potential of adding something to our understanding of who we are. Many people who served in the military will remember times they served in the service. Whether it was on the battlefield or whether it was a peacetime assignment, those experiences help to shape your understanding of yourself, and your understanding of yourself helps to give you a sense of identity. Those moments are important, and just as important are the moments that we spend thinking about those moments. It's a sad thing to go through one's life and never take the time to think, to ponder those moments that either made you who you are or helped to reveal who you are. Nations have these moments too. And one of the greatest threats to our own nation is the fact that if you send your children to school, by the time they graduate, instead of respecting the moments of our nation's history, they will grow to hate our nation and see it as the cause for all the unrest in the world. And then we wonder why our nation is falling into chaos. Our children have no roots. They have no sense of who they are, either as individuals or as members of this country. And immigrants come from other countries, and instead of assimilating to our culture and viewing our culture as a worthwhile thing, they cling to their own culture and live as foreigners and strangers. As Christians, we are to value our identity as Christian above our nationality, but we are to respect our nationality and understand that God works through all nations, giving each nation its own personality through its history. A history that is a mixture of good and bad, just like we as people are a mixture of good and bad. But every nation has something in their history to be proud of, just as every individual has something about themselves that they can take pride in. Nations try to encourage people to develop a sense of identity as a citizen of their nation by having special moments. Flag Day, Veterans Day, 4th of July. The 3 days at the beginning of July that we remember the Battle of Gettysburg. The day in June when we remember D-Day and the sacrifice there. We've been talking a lot about and hearing a lot in the news lately about Iwo Jima. And remembering the countless military people who lost their lives fighting the Japanese in the Pacific. Almost a forgotten war, because so much emphasis has been put on D-Day and the battle for Europe. But all of these help to define who we are as Americans. Fighting wars not to expand our territory, but fighting wars to free others from tyranny hasn't happened much in the history of the world. Just as nations have special days that lead them to reflect on moments from their history, so religions tend to have special days that target beliefs and events that identify them. No doubt you know that this past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. I was watching Fox News Wednesday night and Brett Baer came on and he had a smudge on his forehead. And at first I thought, don't tell me he's a Hindu. And then I realized he went to church today. Some churches do that. The Jewish people in particular have celebrations that help them remember who they are. Those celebrations reflect on important days in their history, and most of those important days had to do with what we call the Exodus. So in the books of Moses, God mentions several special days. The most special is the Sabbath, where every week they remember that their God created the heavens and the earth. Aside from the Sabbath, the most important celebration for the Jewish people is Passover. Then comes the festival of first fruits in the early summer and the special days in autumn, the Day of Atonement in particular, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These special days are to encourage the remembering of pivotal events in the formation of Israel as a nation. Christianity is a little bit different from other religions, even Judaism, in that those who instruct us on how to be a Christian, instead of giving us a list of special days to celebrate, tell us not to celebrate special days. Because there's only one event that identifies who we are as Christians. And this will remind us of that day. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, if you're celebrating special days and seasons as a Christian, I wonder if I've wasted my time on you and if maybe your faith is all for nothing. But as we look at Israel, we see that special days are very, very important. These special days are meant to encourage remembering of pivotal events in their history, in their formation, in their identity. And they helped Israel to survive 70 years of exile to the Babylonians and 2,000 years of exile since the Second Temple was destroyed in AD 70. They even have a special day to commemorate that. Today, we're going to look in particular at the observance of Passover. And we're going to look especially at a way in which Jesus radically redefined what Passover was all about. I have to wonder if his disciples weren't shocked when he said the words that we quote so glibly every time we have communion, "Do this in remembrance of me." When Jesus said those words, he showed us that the Passover celebration was not meant just to point to something in Israel's past, but to prepare the minds of the Israelites to accept something he would do in their future. How the Passover lamb would gain new meaning when John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I don't believe that God is a God of coincidence. I don't really believe that in the Christian's life or in the history of the gospel, there is any such thing as a coincidence. And so I do not believe it was a coincidence that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover on that night when we say he instituted or established the rite of communion. Many people have come up with a variety of meanings both for communion and baptism. And it's interesting when you look at these two observances because the Bible itself says very little about them. So no wonder there is so much variety of belief. But what the Bible does say, in this case about communion, is very often overlooked. And much of what we hear and read and maybe even think about communion shows that we have totally lost the context of that first communion meal. When Jesus first instituted communion, we're told over and over again by all four Gospels, it was during the Passover feast. And in particular, it was the night of a particular festival. On that night in the Jewish calendar, if you were to go to a Jewish synagogue or to a place that offers what they call Christ in the Passover, and sit through the traditional Passover meal, you would be celebrating that event in just about exactly the same way Jesus celebrated it with his disciples 2,000 years ago. That's how important tradition is in the Jewish faith. During the communion meal, some of you have been through this and you remember, you drink 4 cups of wine. Now, don't worry, they're small cups. Not as small as these, but they're small. Some people, when they celebrate, they have 1 cup and they pour into it 4 times. And each time they pour into it, they drain the cup. Other people use very elaborate, decorated and beautiful Seder sets where each person is given 4 individual cups. And they pour the wine into the first cup, and then they drink it. Then they pour it into the second one when the time comes, and they drink it, and so on. Each cup has a name and each cup has a meaning. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification, and it reminds the Israelites of God's promise in Exodus 6, verse 6, when he says to Moses what he plans to do in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. He says, I will take you out. To take out or to set apart is to sanctify. That's what holy means. It has an underlying meaning of moral purity, but on the surface what it means is set apart for a particular purpose or for a particular identity. And the Israelites were set apart as a people of God. We saw this through some of the plagues. The plagues came on the Egyptians, but in the land of Goshen, no plague. Darkness over the whole land of Egypt, but the sun was shining over Goshen. God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that first cup is a reminder that as children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are set apart to God. That's where they get their identity. I found out a while ago that there's a bridge in Waterville, Pennsylvania, that is named after a relative of mine. I read his story. He was in World War II, and he was on a prisoner ship with the Japanese being transported back to Japan as a prisoner, and the prisoner ship did not have any identifiers on it saying it was a prisoner ship, and so it was shot down. It was torpedoed by the Americans. And my cousin, second cousin, once removed, maybe, survived the capsizing of the ship and went to Japan, where he died as prisoner of war. And I read about him and I was impressed. He's my relative. Maybe I have some of his genes in me. Helps you feel special, set apart. Well, for the Jews, it was God who set them apart and gave them a special identity. It had nothing to do with anything they had done. It had to do with their ancestors. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The second cup, the cup of wrath, brings to mind the words of God to Moses, I will deliver you from the Egyptians. And the only way God could deliver the Israelites was to pour out his wrath on the Egyptians. Then the third cup, the cup of blessing. Reminiscent of the words of God in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will claim you as my people. It's one thing to be set apart for God. It's another thing for God to say, yes, I accept you. I claim you as my own. I was set apart for God when I was 3.5 months old. I'm glad my parents did that. But I'm even more glad that when I was set apart by my parents, God said, yes, I'll take him. And he claimed me as his own. We don't know exactly which cup Jesus had in his hand when he said, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. But we can make a pretty good guess. It wasn't the first cup, because we're told in Luke that he and his disciples shared a cup of wine, and then later it was another cup that he blessed and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blessing that he gave, we could give that same blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe. And it goes on to say, and thank you for the gift of the fruit of the vine. Paul tells us, is not the cup of blessing which we drink a sharing in the blood of Christ? He calls it the cup of blessing. So I think it's reasonable to assume it was that third cup, that cup of blessing, the cup that reminds us that God is saying to everyone who shares in this meal, I claim you as my own. And why God had the right, according to Paul, to strike with sickness anyone who received that cup in an unworthy man. Paul says, because some of you are getting drunk at communion. Obviously, their communion was different than ours. I can't imagine getting drunk on that much, especially when we use grape juice instead of wine. I kept my promise to the White Deer Parish. He said, you're getting drunk. You're eating and you're pigging out, and then the latecomers come and there's nothing left for them. What kind of a example are you setting to the community with this? This is why some of you have been stricken with illness, and this is why some of you have fallen asleep, meaning been killed. God has killed you because of receiving communion in an unworthy manner. That's how important it is. Why? Because that cup represents the fact that God claims you as his people. And God does not claim drunks. And he does not claim the sexually immoral. And he does not claim gossips. And this is why we are called to clean up our lives. So maybe you're thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't receive communion. Maybe I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. That's the point. Someone asked Martin Luther, how do I receive communion in a worthy manner? He says, by knowing that you're not worthy of it. And by regretting that you're not worthy of it. By praying to God that he makes you more worthy of it. But if you think you're worthy of it, if I were you, I wouldn't take it. Because if there's one thing God hates more than anything else, it's human pride. But let's go back to that day in the upper room. They're sharing this Passover meal, and the disciples are sharing it with the thought that, yeah, our Messiah is coming, and pretty soon we're going to be that great nation that God called us to be. And all of a sudden, as they're called to remember what happened on that Passover meal, which was, we'll say, 1,500 or so years before that night when Jesus took the cup, as they are remembering what God did in Egypt, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do you know how arrogant it was for Jesus to say that? To take a meal that was focusing on the most pivotal and important event in Israel's history, and instead of saying, remember what God did to the Egyptians, he says, remember me. This is not the blood, the symbolic blood of the Passover lamb that was painted on the doorposts of your house that enabled the angel of death to pass over the house. This is my blood that will be shed for you tomorrow. That all who are covered by my blood will escape the wrath of God, because I will absorb his wrath in your place. Do this in remembrance of me. This bread is my body. This wine, this cup, is my blood. It's not the meat of the Passover lamb. It's not the blood that the Passover lamb shed. It's me. This meal that was given to Israel 1500 years ago was meant to point to me. It points behind to what happened, but it points ahead to what I'm about to do. Not only does he say, do this in remembrance of me, he says of the cup, every time you drink this, drink it in remembrance of me. I don't think he was saying, every time you have a glass of wine, remember me. It's not a bad idea. I'll have to talk to Mary Benford and see if she does that. You know, people ask her, how'd you get to be 90-some years old? And she says, well, first of all, I don't take any prescription medicines. Secondly, I don't take any vitamins. Third, every night before I go to bed, 4 ounces of red wine. I wonder, when she takes that cup of red wine, if she remembers what Jesus did for her. I wouldn't doubt that she does. But that's not what Jesus meant when he said those words. I believe he meant exactly what he said. Every time you participate in the Passover meal and you receive the third cup, the cup of blessing, take that third cup, that cup of blessing, and drink it, remembering me and what I am about to do for you. I'd like to know how the disciples reacted when they heard those words. Did they gasp in unbelief or surprise? Did they catch the significance of what he was saying? In those few words, Jesus is redefining both Passover and the people of God. From this point on, in God's management of history, his people would be known not as those whom God brought out of slavery in Egypt, nor as those whom God brought out of exile from Babylon, but rather those whom he brought out of the exile of sin and the slavery of the sin nature that is in us, that by his blood he cleansed us from the guilt of sin, he saves us from the wrath of God against our sin, and he gives us the power to overcome the sin that still remains in our lives. There's one more cup in the Passover meal. It's called the cup of praise, reminiscent of the words of God to Moses in Exodus 6, verse 8, where he says, I will bring you to the land of promise. Jesus didn't drink that cup. If you remember, he said to his disciples after drinking the third cup, he said, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The time for praise, the time for being brought into the land of promise has not yet come. It will come on that day when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and we who are still living will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That day is coming. And on that day, Jesus will once again partake of the fourth cup of the Passover meal, the cup of blessing. This is why every time we celebrate communion, we celebrate the meal with the words of Paul, who said, every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. That's why, if it were up to me, we would celebrate Passover once a year on the same night that the Jewish people are celebrating their Passover meal. Once a year. Not on Sunday. Sunday is a day of celebration and resurrection. And yet Paul says when we celebrate communion, we're remembering not his resurrection, but his death. So why celebrate his death on the day he was raised? Celebrate his death on the day that he is marked out as the day of remembrance of the sacrifice that makes us his people. This is how Jesus redefined the Passover meal, how it became what we call communion. In the early church, it did tend to get celebrated regularly, not even just on Sundays, because the early church met on whatever days they were able to. The church in Jerusalem met every day, and a communal meal was a part of practically every worship service at that time, and communion became a part of every communal service as they celebrated their new identity in Christ. But we are called upon to celebrate it today, and so we will. And as we do, let us remember the significance of that Passover meal. Because if we don't, we won't appreciate the revolutionary words of Jesus when he said, "Now do this in remembrance of me." Jesus redefines everything, even the most sacred celebration of the Jewish calendar. He redefines who we are too. We are his. And his we will remain. And one day he will keep his promise and gather us to himself. And on that day, we will lift up the cup of praise in praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, everything you have done is so full of meaning and significance. So much of it passes by us without a notice. But on some occasions, you particularly draw attention to what you were doing. Jesus did that the night of that first communion. In a radical new way, he redefined the oldest celebration of the Jewish faith aside from the Sabbath itself. He who was Lord of the Sabbath, he who was Lord and lawgiver, he who was himself the Passover lamb, has given us a memorial which we are to use to remind ourselves who we are and at what cost we are yours. Take us, Father. Claim us as you said you would. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and earn us just the down payment of what will be ours in the age to come. And help us to be the people of God. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering.